Chapter 8, the book of Matthew. Where are the miracles? I got one for you. In his book, Angels, God's Secret Agent, Billy Graham tells an account of a Scottish missionary, John G. Patton, whose home in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific was threatened one night by a hostile mob. Their intent, to burn down the home with him and his wife inside. Faced with imminent possibility of dying, Patton and his wife, with nothing else to do, prayed intently all that night. Agonizing hours later, the sun rose, and the missionary couple gathered their faith, opened the door, and peeked outside. The crowd was gone. With great rejoicing, they thanked God for sparing their lives. About a year later, the chief of that tribe, the one that had threatened them that terrifying night, had become a Christian, and in a prayer meeting met up with this chieftain. Patton asked him why he and his warriors had abandoned their attack on their home that year ago. Curious, the chief replied, "Of course we left. And may I ask you, who were all those men that were with you?" Patton's mind raced. "There were no men, just wife and I." The chief, with a puzzled expression, he said, "No." He insisted there had been at least 100 large men with swords outside, encircling the home. Only then, writes Billy Graham, did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent his angels to protect him. The chief was awestruck. He too agreed that there was no other explanation. Amen? This is happening all over. And by the way, if you didn't know, in Iran, as you know, there is a regime there that is particularly difficult, particularly evil. And I don't have to tell you some of the details of that horrific regime. If you don't know, we did a teaching on it a little while ago. There is a strong revival happening in Iran. I read you some excerpts of some people that are having dreams at night. Not some, I should say, more than a million. And there's a former Iranian citizen who moved with his family several years ago, got saved here in America, went to theological seminary, became a pastor. And now he bases his ministry out of Texas, and what they do is they broadcast in the region, they broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ in Farsi, the language of the people. And their missionaries there tell story after story after story that people are having a similar dream. They meet a man in white who tells them that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And often in those dreams, it happens over and over again, in the dream they see a person. The next day, hundreds, if not thousands, are then going about their typical business and they see the person that was in their dream. And they run up to them and they say, "Who are you?" And they're like, "Who am I? Who are you?" And come to find out the people that they are meeting that was in their dreams was one of the people from this ministry who then lead them to Christ. You need to know that in Iran right now, there are millions of people finding Jesus, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid of God. Supernaturally. Amen. Because that's what God does. And his missionaries are instructed. And I showed you some pictures those weeks ago. And there are people worshiping. Often they're standing, hands raised, but their curtains are shut. Because if they're found out, it's instant death for them or imprisonment. And their missionaries are instructed. Now, before you bow your head and receive Jesus, you need to know something. That this faith and this new walk and this new commissioning in your life, especially now, could mean that you die for that faith. Can you imagine that? Well, that's going on in Iran right now. So Billy Graham's book, it's been going on for some time. And you need to know that it's happening specifically there in Iran. Hit our go button. Seeing the supernatural, if that's important to you or something that you'd like to read more of, there's stuff happening all around us. I recommend this book, Seeing the Supernatural by Lee Strobel. How many of you know Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ? Who was he? He's a master's degree from Yale Law School, 14 years, investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He said, I'm going to use all of my legal training and all of my journalistic instincts, and I'm going to prove that Jesus Christ is a fraud. That's chapter one. One of the other chapters, I believe, I believe, I believe. Here's another one. Go ahead, Chris. Miracles Today, The Supernatural Work of God in the Modern Age. This is by Dr. Craig S. Keener. He's professor of biblical studies at Asbury Theological Seminary. He is not an experienced sort of a holy roller, kind of a feely, touchy guy. He is a disciplined academic, and he has gathered case after case after case of stunning and startling actual miracles. Anyway, chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see 10. We saw 3 last week. Today, in the balance of chapter 8, we're going to see miracles 4, 5, 6, and 7. Casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the storms, and the Raiders will finally win a Super Bowl. It's right here. No, that's not it. Chapter 8. Why the laughs out there? Chapter 8, everyone, please. Verse 16. Now when evening had come, they brought him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. By the way, don't know what your theology is, don't know what your experience is, but both Nicole and I and many of you can say for absolute certainty, oh yes, it happens. Both Nicole and I have ministered to people who, I don't want to go like the Hollywood route, but stuff flies off the wall. They speak in other octaves and other languages and demonstrate supernatural strength. All smoke and mirrors, you guys, trying to get us, the born-again, spirit-filled, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, to try to get us to be faked out, and we don't have it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you be quiet. Throwing people around. In the name of Jesus Christ, be still. And they sit right down. It's true. Don't know what your experience has been, but I can tell you, point of fact, it is real. It does happen. And sometimes people ask us, well, were you really scared? No. In fact, if this sounds strange, there's a kind of a calmness that comes on you. And it's like, finally, I see who you are and you see who I am. And there's no more subterfuge. And there's no more hiding behind this psychological evaluation or that whatever. That demon knows that they're busted and they look right at you. And sometimes they name you and your friends. The one person we were praying for, specifically fasting, Nicole ran into one, a lady who was demon-possessed in a grocery store. And named the person that we were praying for. You can't have him. He's ours. Ooh, it's real harvest. That's another subject for another time. Verse 16. Evening came. They brought him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were sick. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying... Now, remember Matthew, by the way, his surname, his last name is Levi, which means he was raised in a Levitical priesthood family. He knows his Bible, and he knows this is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and he quotes it. He himself, really Messiah, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, Messiah took our infirmities and bore our sickness. By his stripes we are healed. And that verse goes on. And now some people are saying, his stripes we are healed. Then they say, well, if you have enough faith, say some, you shouldn't ever be sick ever. Now, that's just not so. Let me show you why I believe that. Some say because of this verse, if you've got enough faith, you should never be sick. Oh, and your finances should be fat and blessed. Yes, sin has been defeated, but how many of you actually still sin now and again? All right. The same way, sickness has also been defeated. But sometimes we still get sick. Both sin and sickness have been defeated, and we will see the fullness of that in the millennial reign. But until then, I'm telling you, sometime we are to pray for everyone every time someone is sick and believe that Jesus could supernaturally heal, and we've seen it. Not that long ago, a lady that we were praying for asked for prayers on Sunday because this Monday, the very next day, she was going to go have a procedure done to remove some lesions, cancerous lesions. Get a call Monday afternoon. They're gone. I'm sorry, what? She went in, take those x-rays, says the surgeon, because we want to make sure everything is still. And so they look at Monday's x-ray and then the last week's x-rays. Lesions, no lesions. Can I have a little amen from the Harvest crowd? Woo! It happens. Sometimes God heals like that, and we've seen it. Sometimes God heals with an Advil. Just telling you. Sometimes God heals supernaturally, and sometimes God says, I want you to go through a more sort of conventional situation, and that's no fun. But there are people likely you're going to meet, doctors, medical people, perhaps other folks in the same and similar situation, that God says they need to see your faith. So any number of reasons. And by the way, all of us will be completely healed one day for sure. Absolutely. Verse number 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Verse 5 says that they're in a city called Capernaum, which is in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And now they're going to move to another location, verse 19. And then a certain scribe, they didn't have Xerox machines back then, so you would hire people that read letters and they would copy stuff for you. And often they were the lawyers and they were pretty wealthy and usually pretty respected. So then a certain scribe or lawyer came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Okay, you need to know something. Foxes have holes and birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head." And that guy used to pay maybe the chocolate mint on the pillow kind of treatment. He's all, "Where are you sleeping?" This is Memorial Day weekend, and praise God and thank you, all of you veterans who have served, men and women, brave men and women. And is it the saying that says, all gave some, but some gave all? And so that's what we are remembering this week. And I hope that you have a chance to take some time and thank God for the freedom that we enjoy. Because remember, freedom really isn't free at all, is it? So that's what Memorial Day is. And in my town, I grew up in Northern California, Redding and Anderson. Nobody knows where Anderson is. You know where Redding is. You heard about that. Well, it gets pretty hot. And the springtime is something that we get to blow the dust off of indoor living. And then we would have a Memorial Day parade. And what was it? I wrote it down. The parade would come along Pine Street and then Tehama, then turn south on Market Street, in case you didn't know. And in those days, when I was little, we had an Army-Navy store. How many of you remember Army-Navy stores? I got socks and underwear and models for battleships all in the same place. Pretty amazing. We would stand at the Army-Navy store because my father was a Navy veteran. And man, did we love to watch the parade. And I remember one time I said to my dad, "Look at those uniforms, especially you Marines. Man, those dress blues, they are awesome. Brass buckles, you know, blink, blink, wow. The uniforms are awesome." And I'll never forget my dad said, a U.S. Navy veteran, he said, "Son, everybody loves a parade. Everybody loves a uniform. But few are willing to pay the price." Let that one sink in just a little bit. Praise God for our men and women in uniform. And the military, but also our first responders, our emergency folks and nurses and doctors and police officers. Praise God. This lawyer loved to watch, as it were, the parade of Jesus' powerful ministry. Who would want to see that? Somebody infirmed, can't walk, can't see, freed and leaping around. Wow. Someone demon-possessed, and often that manifests in some sort of physiological infirmity. And then they're healed. And demons screaming. Who wouldn't want to see that? And this lawyer is saying, man, I love this parade of Jesus' powerful ministry, supernatural healings, wisdom and teaching. And Jesus, well, Mr. Lawyer, you need to grasp a crucial truth. To truly follow me and my word, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost a lot. May I paraphrase the Lord? If convenience and comfort and respect are most important to you, then you're soon going to get discouraged because you're going to get very little of that. And if you get discouraged enough, you'll quit. And even worse, maybe you'll just backslide and compromise. Jesus' words are especially true today in this Laodicean age. Mike read us a verse. Let's hold our fingers there. We got time. Would you go to Revelation chapter 3? Book of Revelation chapter 3. If you didn't know, the seven letters to the seven churches there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, real churches that really existed. But if you hadn't heard, did you know that they're also prophetic? Yeah. The church of Ephesus, and then Sardis, and then Pergamos, and those real churches that really existed. But as the centuries marched along, church historians begin to recognize, wait a minute, that's very descriptive of the church of Sardis. When your brothers and sisters are being killed by the millions in the Colosseums across the new world at that, or the world at that time. And Sardis, from the Sardis tree, is also a gummy substance, and you would put that in burial. In other words, that was descriptive of the years right before Constantine finally began to turn things around. And church age, Church of Philadelphia. That's the church age of the greatest missionary thrust the planet had ever seen. Personal opinion, I believe that that's roughly the 1750s when missionaries were going all over the world until, in my opinion, when Billy Graham passes away. Was that 2008? And then what's that last one? We're in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Is the church of Laodicea, is that prophetic? And the answer is, it certainly is. It's the last church age. What will be true of many, if not most, churches right before Jesus comes back. Let's skip down to verse 17. We're in Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 17, church of Laodicea. By the way, Laos, that's the laity. Docia is the idea of, we're going to get our word sort of denominations or diocese, better said. And so the idea that the diocese is kind of your church pastors and leaders, Laos, the typical people coming through the door, are going to tell the pastors what it is they'd better preach to them. If you, pastor, aren't tickling my ears with something that I want to hear, and if I don't feel good coming out of a service, I'm out of here. Because there's 12 churches down the street that will. Fascinating. That the laity is telling the pastors what they'd better do. Oh, and by the way, people will vote. They surely do. They vote with their wallet and with their feet. Let's check this out. We are in chapter 3, verse 17. If that's interesting to you, we've got it on YouTube. Steve Hadley, Harvest, and they just write in, I don't know, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and it'll come up. Fascinating study. All right. Here is the flavor of much of the church right before Jesus comes back. Verse 17. Now, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Ooh, are there some churches that maybe would fit that category? Heard of a church not that long ago. If I named it, you would know. Multiple services on a Sunday. Somebody broke into to one of the offices and stole the second service or third service offering and tithe. Called the police. Well, how much kind of you think it was? Oh, we get a couple million every service. Whew, aren't you going to miss a couple million? Pastor, No. Okay. Because you see, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that actually you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We sang that today. Verse 18. I counsel for you, red letters, this is Jesus. I counsel you to buy from me, Jesus, gold refined in the what? Refined in the air-conditioned ease of pleasant songs and popular messages? Refined in the what? Say it with me. Fire. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, Jesus. How do you know if you are in a Laodicean church or a Laodicean church is in you? Ask God to bring a fire to your life. How many of you want to pray that? Lord, I pray for mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. And Lord, please bring a fire to my life today. Whew. That'll show you what's in that toothpaste tube of yours when he squeezes it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness. Here's the point. They think that they are doing so well. And you ask the typical person going there, this is the greatest church in town. Well, I'm glad you feel that way. But what is your fruit? Biggest indicator. Do you triangulate, diminish one person to another person? Or you have your reason. In fact, it was even in a prayer request. Lord, we want to pray for Joe because he's a great big, well, you know where he is. We pray for Joe. Whatever it might be, are people diminishing to you somebody else, and you have no, you're not in a place or position to affect a change. You're not a counselor. You're not a pastor. They're just diminishing somebody else to you, and you didn't say a word. And Matthew 18 says specifically, if somebody has something and ought, what are they supposed to do? You're supposed to go to that person. Well, most people don't do that. I counsel you white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness. You're having such a fun time with church and all kinds of people with you, but you don't know. You are wide open to spiritual demonic strongholds. Your nakedness may be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And as many I love, I coddle. As many as I love, I what? Say it with me. Oh my goodness, rebuke? You know what rebuke is? Let me paraphrase. Stop that! Don't do that ever again. I'm sorry, Pastor Steve, that crowd's my convenience. I know. How many of you have heard that in a church service or sermon as of late? This, and this is strictly forbidden by God. Stop doing. As many as I love, I rebuke, and then I chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Now look at this last verse. This is amazing to me. And behold, church of Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Where is Jesus standing in relation to this fellowship? He's on the outside, and nobody rip-roaring fun in the meantime, in the inside, nobody notices that he's not even there. Because they're having what? Such a great time? Multiple services, perhaps? We are feeling wonderful. And has it occurred to you that many of the songs you're hearing on the radio have a central character in them? Me! What's in it for me, God? Make me feel better. You cheat, you leave the 99, you keep coming after me, and I love that. Whoa! Why does Jesus have to keep coming after you? What are you doing? What compromise in your life are you comfortable with? And you go to a church that never addresses it. That's the Laodicean church. Back to the book of Matthew. That is going to be the church, large and in charge very often. Lots of folks, lots of excitement, lots of programs. But it's a possibility that if they're in that Laodicean mindset, don't make the tithing units uncomfortable. Wow, could happen. If convenience and comfort and respect are most important to you, Mr. Lawyer, Well, soon you're going to get discouraged because you won't get much of that living biblically, and you're going to quit or even compromise. I want to show you another picture. Go ahead if you would. This picture. This picture was taken Veterans Day parade in 2005, Dallas, Texas City Hall. That is Pearl Harbor survivor, 83-year-old Houston James. He is overcome with emotion as he embraces a former Marine Staff Sergeant, Mark Gronke Jr. Gronke was a Marine Ordnance Disposal Team in Iraq. And in July, 2 years in front of this, he lost his hand, his leg, and eye while defusing a bomb, saving his platoon's life. That picture. One day harvest, that will be us. And the Marine is such a great, great model for the Lord Jesus Christ. Will Jesus have his scars in heaven? Answer, yeah. Revelation chapter 5. He still bears the marks. And one day, we wounded who've been through some stuff, we're going to grab Jesus, maybe similar to that. And like this lawyer, Jesus is telling us, living biblically will cost you scars, deep defections, crushing disappointments. Everyone loves a parade, but who is willing to pay the price? And one day harvest, that's going to be us with our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, thank you for all those military personnel, men and women who have given everything for our country. Verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now the second guy, riches and influence, that's not his button. What's a button? It's something that we all have that the enemy knows. He knows you really well. And he'll let you, he doesn't mind if you go to church. That's fine. A lot of people go to church. But when you start living biblically, that's when he takes notice. And he knows where your buttons are. He just pushes those buttons and see if you'll fold. The second guy, his button is not riches and influence. His button is relationships. Hey, aren't we supposed to have good relationships? Of course. But in the church especially, are there any relationships that if they don't do something biblical, would you correct them in love? Verse 22. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Oh my goodness. That's rather harsh, Jesus. That's not very seeker-friendly phraseology. Truly following Jesus means the most important relationship is him. Ask the Lord, Lord, are there any relationships in my life, churchgoers or not, that the enemy knows and that the enemy uses to get me to compromise? In the Laodicean church, community is a word on many of the publications and websites. Community, community, and fellowship is important. But would you ask yourself, is the problem potentially that many of these communities and thousands of Bible studies, what is their fruit? Does the community actually enable non-biblical behavior? It's an interesting question. Verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest, a great storm arose on the sea. They're on the Sea of Galilee. So the boat was covered with waves, but he was fretting and wringing his hands. Where was Jesus? He is rocking in the boat. This is awesome. Who's upset and who is at peace? Luke chapter 8 says they came in, roused him awake, and they said, Jesus, and here's what they said. Don't you care that we are perishing? It happens. You see the tempest of your own life and you think the same thing. Jesus, aren't you watching? Don't you even care? Quick answer. Does Jesus care? How much? He stretched out his arms and said, that's how much. But you know, Jesus knows people are people. Don't you care? And sure he does. Verse 25. Well, then the disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Big old boat. Now, these kids, or I should say these teenagers, they made their living on this boat. Capernaum is at the northern end of the lake. And most of these people grew up on this lake. They knew bad days, and they knew really bad days. They were very experienced reading the weather and reading the wind. This was a storm so significant, maybe atypical, that it freaked them out. And they had been on this lake all their lives. We're not going to make it. That's what they thought. Pretty big storm. Verse 26. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind. What? Horizontal convection currents. You don't rebuke them. That's an atmospheric condition. Now, many storms don't have any demonic to do, but this storm did. He rebuked not just the wind and the waves in the atmospheric sense. He was rebuking the demonic forces that were causing this weather. Like I said, not all storms are demonically whipped up, but this one was. Why? Because he's going to land at a place called Gadara. What's he going to do there? He's going to knock some heads of spiritual strongholds. And they knew he was coming. So they were trying to freak out the disciples. Jesus wasn't going to be rattled. So they're all, "We got to turn around or we're going to die." So he rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. Verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Wow, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Hey, good question. Anybody postulate an answer? He's God who created all of it. That's who Jesus is, if you haven't heard. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit. Verse 28, and when they had come to the other side, to the country, all the Gergesenes. Your other gospels will say this is Gadara. Well, I want to take a little time and show you why this is significant. Go ahead. Here is, of course, the area. There is Israel today. To the left is the Mediterranean Sea. To our right, there's your Gulf and Strait of Hormuz. A lot of stuff going on there. Well, then, of course, you see Israel. Go. Let's zoom in a little bit. And there is more or less a topographical map. And there's the Dead Sea to the south. And go. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Go. Let's zoom in even more. There's an actual satellite. Go ahead. Go. There is Tiberias and Capernaum. See Capernaum at the top? That's where Jesus was. And he's going to go across the lake to go here. Gadara. Why Gadara? Go. There is the promised land coming in with Joshua. Moses hands the car keys off to Joshua, and in they go. Go. And when they got there in the promised land, Genesis chapter 12, 10 of the tribes on the left there, they said, "This is awesome. Let's go into the promised land." Now, the land of promise is promised because God says, "I'm going to supernaturally protect you there. And if you'll do my word, man, you're going to be blessed." The promised land is also a beautiful model of the spirit-filled life. A lot of people don't know, 10 of the tribes said, "Let's go, we're so in." Half of the tribe of Manasseh, the tribes of Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Levi, who would later invent pants, no. And then Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Did you know that when they're rolling up under Joshua, before they cross the Jordan River, three of the tribes go? They say, "Yeah, we don't want to go." The promised land was west of the Jordan at that time. And these three say, "We got everything we need right here. We got livestock and we got some Walmarts. It's pretty awesome. We want to stay outside of the promised land." That's the other half of Manasseh, Reuben, and our boy Gad. Three tribes, "We don't want to go into the promised land. We want to stay here." Now, see with me. That's the entire family of God represented. They're a family of God. But I want you to notice that three of the family said, "Yeah, I don't want God to do all the driving." Is that true in Christian churches even today? Yeah, people, "I want you, Lord. I said the sinner's prayer," and I really do. And maybe you are saved, but you're not converted. Not yet. And there's all kinds of people that have their fire insurance, for lack of a better term, but they're really not letting Jesus do the full driving. I think it's illustrated in this sort of division. 10 in the promised land, 3 of them aren't. Go. Gad, this guy right here, where is his proportion? Go. Here's a map of the 12 tribes that Joshua says, you live here, you live there, and then you see, in purple, see half of Manasseh is west of the Jordan in the promised land, and the other half is on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben is at the bottom, east side of the Dead Sea. Look who's right there in the middle. That's Gad. Look to the very top, that little point. See the Sea of Galilee? Gad, the tribe of Gad, settled the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So, go. What is next? There is the tribe of Gad. Notice at the top, the southeastern portion. Go. There it is today. There's a satellite map of it. You'll see that garden type place on top as it is today. That's on top of a mesa. Go. Here at the bottom, that's where the city of Gadara was held. Go. Here's a shot of it from the southern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And do you see those cliffs? Those are the cliffs that are still there today that are going to be featured in our story. Go. Let's look a little closer. There they are. And then for reference, go. Here's sad Gad. All right. Now they're outside the promised land. You guys got that one, right? And what happens is, because they're outside of the land of promise, outside of God's promises of supernatural protection, where do you suppose that many of Israel's enemies flooded in to try to take over Israel? Through Gad. Because that region, by the time Jesus shows up, that is populated mostly by Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. They inhabit most of those fields that are on top, and of course, Gadara on the bottom. Yes, there were Jews there, but it belonged to the tribe of Gad, hence Gadara. And with this history now in your mind, this was populated by Gentiles. And what do Gentiles love for breakfast? Bacon. I love bacon, too. But because of the Gentile thirst and hunger for their culture, the Jews on that side, the southeastern portion, Gadarenes of Gadara, they built a pig business. Some of you, hey, are pigs a kosher animal? No. And by the time Jesus shows up there, the predominant industry of the Jewish people, God's family, outside of the promises of God, they're raising pigs for the Gentiles there. That's the story we're setting upon now, verse 28. Now, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, or Gadara, Gadarenes, remember, the tribe of Gad, they're in the family of Jews, but sad Gad, remember, east of the Jordan is not God's best for them. And the promised land is a model of the Holy Spirit-filled life. And there is sad Gad, who has settled in a region, and now Gentiles are running the show. Pig business is flourishing. And you know what else was flourishing? Demonic oppressions and possessions. That's why the guy that we're going to encounter there in that region had 6,000 demons because of where he lived, outside of the land of promise. Keep your Jesus glasses on. Are people saved, and can saved people still throw wide open a door to the demonic strongholds? What's the unfortunate answer? Yeah, and it's modeled by this story. With that in mind, let's keep cruising. Well, there met him, Jesus, 2, circle that, demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. Wait a minute, I thought there was just one. No, there's 2. The other depictions, the other gospels, focus in on the one. This is telling you something. 2 demon-possessed guys showed up, 1 bailed, and he is still demon-possessed. The other still has enough faculty. Watch what happens. So that no one could pass that way. Supernatural strength. They love the naked thing. I don't know what it is with demons and humans naked. I don't know what it is, but they are. And also, too, he was preoccupied with killing himself. Harvest, make no mistake, if there's someone in your life or if you personally can't seem to get rid of that suicide fly, would you please remember this story? Self-destruction did not originate with you. The germ of the idea whipped in the flames of your circumstance, that is demonic. And if you ever are battling that, say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you, stronghold of suicide and death, get off of me. It may take several times, but when you start believing it and living it, you'll notice a significant turnaround. And if there's someone in your life that is dealing with constant suicide or threatens you with suicide, you better do it my way or I'm going to kill myself. Same thing. Fast and pray and come against a stronghold, a demonic cadre of demons trying to get that person to end their lives. Anyway, this means this guy is a man of the tombs in the other gospels. Verse 29. And suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Little notation, demons have no problems with who Jesus is. It's the humans that do. 6,000 of them. Have you come here to torment us before our time? Luke 8 says that this man had 6,000 demons. Notice there are actually two demon-possessed. One runs off. He's still sick and diseased. This one with 6,000 demons still had enough. Here's another way of saying it. You are never too far gone. Amen, Harvest. Verse 30. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Wait a minute. Isn't that supposed to be any pigs in Israel? Well, there was. There was the Gadarenes. That was their big business. Verse 31. So the demons begged him, Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into this herd of swine. Now you know why there were pigs there and the pig business. That's all about compromise. Now, why do these demons want to go into and then immediately they will kill the pigs that they went into? Let us go into the pigs. And many of you know the story. And then they run down those cliffs right into the sea and drown. Well, it's a short-lived sort of life. What is that about? Here's why. So that these pig business Jews would be forced to choose. What do you mean? Should they be in the pig business in the first place? No. What is Jesus going to do? The demons know that as well. Hey, we'll go to these pigs and we'll drown all the pigs and we'll wipe out their business. Demons. Then the people will get mad and say, Jesus, get out of Dodge. You're messing with their pig business. Jesus knows, no, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, Gadarenes. How about you get out of the pig business and out of the demons hanging off of your every effort? That's what Jesus is doing. How about choose God's law, no pigs, and Messiah, higher than God's law or the law of Moses, over compromise and rebellion and Harvest? That is what Jesus is offering every one of us ever. Looks pretty silly in those guys. God is going to allow these demons to wipe out the pig business. And the people for a minute are going to go, what? What are you doing, God? It's our life, our culture. And we've grown greatly accustomed and have a deep affection for demons and pigs. And they don't see anything else. This is the love of the Lord saying, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. What will you choose? Verse 32. And he, Jesus, said to them, go ahead. So they had come out. They went into the herd of the swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place by the sea. Now you know where. And they perished in the water. Jesus, all right, boys, you're free. I just took care of your pig business demon problem. Are you going to repent, rejoice, live in God's proper land of promise, free of demonic oppressions? Or you're going to insist on rebuilding this mess over again? Oh my. Well, what are they going to do? Verse 33. Well, then those who kept them fled, the ones who saw this whole thing, and they went away into the city there at Gadara, and they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, 6,000 demons, and about that deviled ham incident. Verse 34, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Remember? He has just wiped the slate clean. How about building something new instead of all the old? And when they saw him, they begged him to, say it with me, depart. Go away, Jesus, from our region. Oh, my goodness. How sad is that? They had an option, freedom. Freedom from demonic strongholds, from sin, compromise, messing up their kids. And their choice, nah, we want to build our pig business all over again. Now, something else that Jesus will say later, they don't even realize Jesus has swept that area clean. What happens when demons who have been cast out come back and find the area swept and clean? What do? They go gather 7 more demons worse than themselves, and the second condition will be worse than the first.